Oh, dear Lord. We're going to consider the Word. And as we prepare to do so, join me once more in a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord to speak to us through the Scriptures today. Lord our God, we are grateful for this time that we have together. I am grateful, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to read and consider and apply to our hearts and minds the very words of God. So it is my prayer now, Lord, as we open the Holy Book, that our hearts would be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, not only to hear the words, but to apply them to our lives and to live them. So we ask it, Lord, in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're starting a new adventure today. Last week, Steve compared our journey through Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he called it an adventure. And I consider any journey through the Scripture a great and often very surprising adventure. You feel that way? You open the book and you're like, wow, I'm surprised. I'm surprised God thinks that way. I'm surprised that that's there because I didn't think God would say something like that. I'm surprised by it. Even in an area that I'm very familiar with, it still becomes an adventure. It's sort of, there's this organic nature of the Scriptures that we're forever discovering new treasures, even in very familiar territories. Anyone know who Isaac Bashevis Singer is? Two of you. He's a Jewish author, and he says this about the Bible. Okay. Whenever I take the Bible down from the bookcase and begin to read it, I cannot put it down. I always find new aspects, new facts, new tensions, new information in it. I sometimes imagine that while I sleep or walk, some hidden scribe invades my house and puts new names, new events into the wonderful book. End quote. That's the way I feel. It's an adventure to open the Word. Alive is the word that Hebrews uses to describe it. The Word of God is alive and active. Hebrews chapter 4 and 12. So while the Scripture is unchanging, we're not adding to it, we're not taking from it, yet it is living, and our encounters with it are often great adventures. Okay? So our adventure now is through the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Okay? We'll come back in a few minutes and examine the details of that. But first, I'd like to do two other things. I'm going to take a little extra time to do some things I don't normally do today. First, I'd like to present to you an academic underpinning for why I preach and teach the way I do. Anybody interested in why I preach and teach the way I do? Jeff is. And then I want to present two reasons why Colossians now. Why the book, the letter to the Colossian church now. So, again, this is a bit academic, and I hope it doesn't bore you. But first of all, why do I preach and teach the way I do? Nisha said to me, where'd she go? Oh, you switched sides. On her way out last week, Nisha said to me, I like the way you preach, and I can't remember exactly how she worded it, but she said, you really dissect the Scriptures. And this is my response to her. I said, I like to eat it and taste every bite. I want to taste every bite. I don't want to gulp down this food. Okay? Everything relates to food in my life, okay? So in preaching, I'm seeking to help us savor the Word. And technically, preaching falls into two categories. There's a reason for me telling you all this, and maybe I'll explain why. Topically and expositorially, okay? Topical preaching starts with a topic, a specific subject. Unity in diversity would be an example of that. And from that topic seeks to develop a train of thought, hopefully supported by the foundation of the Scripture. Okay? Expository preaching goes at it the other side, starts from the text, and then seeks to draw out Colossians 1:1-3, 1-2, we'll read today, and we'll seek then to draw out the meaning. We call it expository, or the word means to draw out. Okay? So we draw out the meaning of the text. So sometimes I preach topical sermons. as I said, unity and diversity was a series of four topical sermons. But 95% of the time, I seek to preach expositorily through the entire text in order to do these things. Number one, taste every bite. Number two, to help steer clear of the theological landmine of taking Scripture out of context. Okay? So in college, I learned one thing. All of the student loans. And I learned one thing. Here's the one thing I learned. A text without a context is pretext. That was the rule for preaching and teaching that has stuck with me. A text without a context is pretext, which simply means this: taken out of context, Scripture can be used to construct all manner of false conclusions. Some of you may have heard me use the example before. Judas hanged himself. Go ye and do likewise. Right? That's an example of what you can do with the Scripture if you take it out of context. But my ability to present to you wrong conclusions, I believe, is greatly reduced when I continue to keep the Scripture in its context. Expository preaching pretty much forces me to do that. Okay? So in other words, I am preaching expositorily because I am deathly afraid of lying to you about who God is or what He expects of you. I will answer to God for what I say here today and what I say before you all every week. I will answer to God, and I feel a lot safer when I keep the context of the Scripture ever before me. So that's, in a nutshell, why I preach the way that I do. Now, why Colossians now? And I have two specific reasons, or two good reasons, I'll say it this way, two good reasons for following up the Gospel of Luke with Colossians. But in addition to those two good reasons, I also have a very selfish reason. That selfish reason is my personal preference. Or to say it another way, I'm teaching Colossians because I like Colossians. More generally, I like the writings of Paul. I'm at home in the writings of Paul. And if I had my way, I would probably never teach anything but the writings of Paul. But God won't let me do that. He continues to remind me all Scripture is given by God, is God-breathed, and is profitable, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Says 2 Timothy 3:16, I think, or 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes, Paul said that. Paul said that, and God reminds me through that. You can't just teach Paul stuff, you know? But I'm most comfortable and at home in the Pauline letters, that all of it's good for us, and all of it's God's, and all of it is necessary for equipping us. So I teach from Luke. I teach from Job. I teach from Psalms and Isaiah, and etc. Okay? I don't know where I'm going after Colossians, but I don't think I've ever preached anything from the books of Moses. So, the more altruistic motives now are that for Colossians is related to how the Gospels relate to the book of Colossians. Namely this: in Luke and in the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus in His humility. In Colossians, we see Him in His glory. In His mortal life, His glory is veiled. And to my mind, there's no other place in Scripture, save possibly the book of Revelation, that presents the majesty of Christ more than Paul does in his letter to the Colossian church. Okay? So that's one of the reasons. The other is that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present us with the historical record of Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection, but they don't really tell us the gospel. They don't tell us the good news, at least in a major way. So I concluded last week, as we finished Luke, what's the difference? What difference does it make that Jesus lived, that He died, that He rose to life, and that He ascended? The New Covenant Scriptures, and specifically the apostolic letters, tell us from a theological and eternal perspective what difference it makes that Jesus died, lived a perfect life, died, rose again. And the answer to what difference it makes is an enormous answer, and it is enormously good news. To say it another way, the Gospels don't tell us the Gospel. They don't tell us the good news. They tell us what Christ did in order to make the gospel possible. But Jesus leaves it to the apostles to explain, why did he do that stuff? Why did he die? Why did he raise to life? One more introductory comment before we get to the text. Like many of Paul's letters, he's concerned in Colossians with defending against certain corruptions of the doctrines of Jesus, especially the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. So in Colossians, Paul will be addressing some false doctrines that were present in the church at the time. And I think one of the things we might notice is that these things are perennial things. They keep coming back. We have to guard against the twisting of the scripture. So Paul does some of that in here. But okay, so like I say, I hope all that didn't bore you. That's the academic side of it. But if it did bore you, wake up now, because we're about to venture forth. Come, and I hope to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in our understanding of what was accomplished on our behalf through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, we will read all of verses 1 and 2 today. I actually thought about reading the whole thing because it's not that long, but then I ended up with 25 pages of notes and decided I better not. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is the word of the Lord. I'm excited. Huh? You know, I'm excited about Colossians. So, let's go. The brief passage that I read for us today, two verses. And I'm guessing that we'll average more than two verses a week. But in case we don't, I calculated our estimated time of arrival at 42.5 weeks. But I think probably half that. Probably get through it in 20 weeks. Let's see. So in this inscription, first, the author identifies himself, Paul. Then he presents his credentials, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He identifies his partner in writing, Timothy, our brother. And it's possible that Timothy is acting as scribe and Paul's dictating. He identifies the intended audience of the letter to the holy and faithful brothers of Christ in Colossae. And finally, he gives a brief introductory benediction, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So now let's consider each of those elements a little more fully. Author, Paul. I done told you, Paul's letters are where I feel at home. That's not right, proper English. I done told you, but first thing I'll point out is that, and most of you are aware of this, Paul wrote a significant portion of the New Testament. Rick had you grab a hymnal from the pew there today. Grab the Bible if you don't have one of your own. If there's a Bible, if you don't have your own Bible, grab one out of the pew and go somewhere toward about, you know, 1/10 of the way from the back and try to find Romans. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then you come to Romans. So everybody find the first page of Romans. Now, flip back till you come to Hebrews. Keep going toward the back till you come to Hebrews. And if you flip back one page from Hebrews, you will see Philemon, who, by the way, lives in Colossae. Is everybody there? Now, hold those pieces of paper between a thumb and finger. And right there you are holding in your hands the writings of Paul that are preserved for us in the Scripture. Some scholars include Hebrews, so it might be a little further. It's actually a significant part of the New Testament. The only writer who takes up more volume is Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. So volume-wise, I counted, I think it was two pages more that Luke had written in my version of the Bible. Okay, so I just want you to see, that's Paul's contribution to the New Testament Scripture. That may not seem so significant until you know something about Paul. that he was an enemy of Christ. And of course, all of us in some way or other are enemies of Christ or were enemies of Christ, but Paul was a different sort of enemy. He was intentionally the enemy of Christ. He set out purposely and boldly to oppose Christ. He was making a career of it. So we find our first encounter with this guy who wrote this, when he's named by his Hebrew name, Saul, in Acts chapter 8. And the occasion that we first meet him was at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And the scripture says in Acts 8:1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So as the first Christian martyr was being made a martyr, Paul is standing there saying, yes, that's a good thing. Throw some more stones. And from there, he set out to destroy everything that Christ stood for. He set out to destroy the church. He made it his business to arrest and persecute Christians in an attempt to wipe out the name and the message of Jesus, until one day, as Paul's traveling into a city called Damascus with the intention of arresting and persecuting Christians there, and the Lord Jesus reached down from heaven and decked him. Now, the scripture doesn't say Jesus literally punched him, but I kind of think he did. We know this, he knocked his lights out, yes? Because he was blind for 3 days. I would love to just think Jesus hauled off and knocked Saul out cold and said, why are you persecuting me? Saul said, who are you? And the Lord from heaven responded, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, who was Paul persecuting? The church. Jesus takes it quite personally. You're persecuting me when you persecute my people. So Paul's laying there on the ground trying to figure out what hit him. And Jesus said, I've got something for you to do, Saul. And the rest is history. Paul became, without a doubt, the most influential Christian of all times. He wrote and articulated the Christian doctrines under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in crystal clear clarity. And I think more than any other biblical writer lays out the good news that is ours because of Christ in ways that transform the lives of folks who read it, mine included. My life was forever transformed when I heard the words of Paul in Ephesians, it is by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Martin Luther says his defining moment was in the reading of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the introduction. Same thing for John Wesley. I could go on all day. People who say, I heard the words that the Lord spoke through Paul, and it changed my life forever. So, that's my brief biography of Paul. He states then his credentials that grant him the authority to write this letter. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Apostle is means representative, a word that kind of parallels or I think captures what an apostle is an ambassador. I think that pretty well gets what an apostle is. So when Paul is converted there on the Damascus Road, the Lord informs him that he has specific calling for him, and that Paul's chief calling will be to represent Christ and his message among the Gentile people. Which is sort of a radical idea at the time, because Christians were, at that time, exclusively Jews. Now Christ is commissioning an apostle specifically to carry the message to the Goyim, the other people. The 11, and by the way, I was going to go into a little more detail with some of this stuff today, but the apostles, when they meet up with Paul, he meets up with the 11 that we met in Luke, and they affirm his calling, and their decision there is, we'll continue to minister and be apostles to the 12 tribes, and you go to the Gentile. But they affirm his calling. But Paul is clear, always clear, that his call didn't come from them. Peter, James, and John didn't call me. Paul makes that clear every time the subject comes up. My commission came from Jesus Christ in accordance with the will of God. Before we go on, there's a little gem that we might easily miss, might go unnoticed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Stop right there for a second. There's a little detail that escaped my attention about the New Testament until a couple of years ago. And now is the first time that I'm publicly articulating this detail. I'm curious how many of you will say you've actually noticed this before, because I never noticed it. But it's an observation that came after somebody challenged me for always, or at least almost always, referring to the Lord by Christ rather than Jesus. To them, the word Christ was too formal and too impersonal, and I may not even know him if I don't call him by the name Jesus more often than I call him by the title Christ. So the observation that comes to me from is that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the apostolic letters is a major shift in the way the Lord is spoken of. In the Gospels, not once to my recollection is Jesus ever called Christ. They affirm that he is the Christ, but nobody ever says, "Hey, Christ, I'd like to talk to you," or "Christ, would you heal my child?" It's always, to my recollection, they refer to him by his given name, Yeshua, right? Sometimes Son of David, which is an implication of his Christhood. They're always affirming his Christhood, but they don't address him as Christ. Peter says of him, "I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They affirm that's who he is, but they don't call him by that as a title. Now we come to the apostolic letters, and almost never is the Lord referred to by his given name alone. Almost always, he is Christ, Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And generally, when he is referred to in the letters as Jesus, it's in reference to his earthly ministry, the historical events of his mortal life, such as when Hebrews says of him during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. So nobody ever says it. It's not like they made up a rule and said, now we need to start calling him more formal titles. But they just do. And I take that shift as an indication, what I said earlier, that the Lord now is enthroned in glory, gone out from the humility of his mortal life, and who, according to Hebrews, was made a little lower than the angels, now is crowned with glory and honor. I'm going to stop right there for a second, because I just thought of something amusing. How many of you noticed that the pastor messed up the Lord's Prayer this morning? Did anybody hear me? Josh did. I'm standing back there saying, "Mine is the glory," and I messed it up. And I'm like, "Oh, that's pretty bad. I just messed it." And it's even written up there. I could have read it. But anyway, because I just read this, it says, "Now crowned with glory and honor." It reminded me of that. So it seems to me that Jesus, now risen in glory, is spoken of by the New Testament writers by titles that are more fitting of his glory. Okay, now don't get me wrong here. I'm not trying to get anybody tied up in knots about how you refer to the Lord. Okay, if you prefer to call Jesus Jesus, call him Jesus. He answers to that name too. Yes. But my point is, there are a lot of people who know him very well who speak in very honorific titles and call him the Christ. And the scriptures, we will see, do that. He's called by titles of honor by these New Testament writers. Okay. And in case you need clarity, in case you're unaware of this, Christ, the word Christos or Christos in the Greek, equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, means anointed or rubbed with oil. And it indicates an anointing by God of his Son to the place of kingship. So one more verse. One more detail of this first verse. Paul mentions Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In the Greek it reads, "and brother Timothy," much like we said in church growing up, "brother Steve" and "sister Sherry." You know, we don't do that much anymore. But But that's how Paul refers to Timothy. He's Brother Timothy. Timothy, by the way, has a very special place in Paul's heart. He calls him in some places, my son in the faith. So that we see Paul was a mentor to Timothy and had a very fatherly heart and fatherly affection toward Timothy. Mentoring Timothy, he indicates, was not his duty only, but his great joy. Timothy traveled with Paul some, and at other times Paul left him in a certain location to oversee the work of the new churches there. At this point now, Timothy is apparently with Paul. As I mentioned earlier, he very well may be serving as secretary to Paul, writing down as Paul dictates the letter. And the last verse of Colossians indicates that that's probably the case, and we'll see that in a few weeks. I haven't yet mentioned it, but Colossians is thought to be written while Paul was in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And again, the final verse of Colossians says, remember my chains. So if you'd like to know more about Timothy, you can read the two letters that are preserved for us in the scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Okay, so that's who wrote it, Paul. His credentials, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and his assistant in writing, Brother Timothy. Now, to whom is the letter addressed? To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. We'll start with the location, and I looked for a map this morning and couldn't find a good one, so I don't have a map for you. But if you can picture now Turkey, present Turkey, on the eastern coast of Turkey is the Ephesian. Does anybody know what Turkey looks like in your mind? You envisioning this? Three, four of you, okay. If not, you know what? There's probably a map in the back of your Bible that shows you what it looks like. Asia Minor is the region. You guys can't see this, I know, so why am I holding out my Bible? But you've got one in the back of your Bible. Asia Minor is the region. And the coastal town is Ephesus. You're familiar with Ephesus. About 100 or a little more than 100 miles inland was a city called Colossae. Colossae no longer exists as a city. It's in ruins. But just so you get an idea, that's the location, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus in what is present-day Turkey. Okay. His characterization of those to whom he is writing, the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Brothers, of course, used here in the sense of brothers and sisters, siblings. We were singing this morning, Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. And I wonder how the ladies feel when we sing that. But then, ladies, you got to consider how the guys feel when we talk about the church as the bride of Christ. So, you know, it goes both ways. Siblings in Christ, brothers in Christ. And our brotherhood has its being and its focus in Christ, and more than that, there's a theological concept that we're going to try to explore more in detail as we progress. That we who are in Christ are, listen to this, in Christ. We who are in Christ are in Christ, inside of. Not in a physical sense. But joined with Him in some spiritual union that passes human explanation, which accounts for our right standing with God, and which Paul in another place speaks of as being hidden in Christ. More of that in the weeks to come. Okay? We're in Christ. He calls them holy and faithful. Not in their own selves, but in Christ. Holy, the Greek word is hagias, which is often translated, anybody? Saint. Saints. Okay? He calls them saints. I'm a sinner, my friends. Which translates to this, I often and regularly do the things that I'm not supposed to. And I often and regularly don't do the things that I am supposed to. I see a couple heads shaking. I'm a sinner. And I've had people get really upset at me for saying that. I mean, really upset at me. People don't like me when I say that. They spit at me. Not literally, but spit and mad. No. No, sir.
Believers.
Because, this is the explanation I get. Yes, I'm a sinner. I sin, but my identity is not a sinner. My identity is that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. To which I say, duh. Of course I'm the righteousness of God. I'm a saint. But I'm a sinner. And when I confess that I am a sinner, when I freely confess that, I place the onus for my sainthood where it belongs. On Christ the righteous. I'm a saint only because I'm in Christ. And hallelujah. I could get carried away. All right. Faithful in this case means believing. So we might understand Paul to be saying this is addressed to the believing saints in Christ at Colossae. Okay. So that's who wrote it, to whom he wrote it. Now there's a brief benediction or good words. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And if you're reading the NIV, there's a footnote that says some manuscripts include, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple mighty big words right there. Now, there's more than a couple, but there's a couple mighty big words that describe what is ours from God in and through Christ. Those two mighty big words are grace and peace. I'm going to tell you, those words are too big for me to do justice to, and especially today, right now, in one message. Ain't no way. That's twice I've used poor grammar today. Ain't no way that I can do justice to what it means to say that grace and peace are continually coming to us from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll briefly take a stab. First, grace. You nor I can begin to comprehend the depths of what is conveyed to us as that word is used in the Bible. In fact, the grace of God through Christ Jesus means more than our very lives. And the word grace has been defined and redefined and sadly, I think, becomes nearly meaningless because of our familiarity with it. I use it every week, I'm certain. Some of the definitions we have heard in the past, you've heard, an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, it's good. But we're so familiar with it that it loses its meaning. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unmerited favor. All that God is free to do for you because of the cross work of Christ. These are some of the definitions of grace I've heard. You heard any more? Any others that stick with you at all? Okay. I'm going to offer you one more today to add to it because we continually need to just rediscover this word and what it brings to us. In Greek, the word is charis, which means gift or favor. It's a lovely word. But when you attach God to that, it's an incomprehensibly beautiful word. Grace is good. God's grace is, and then there's no adjective to explain what God's grace is. So here's what I'll add to mine and other understandings of grace by way of definition. God's favorable disposition toward those who trust Him. God's favorable disposition toward those who trust Him. Which translates to this. If you trust Him, God likes you. God likes you and has committed Himself to your absolute good. And notice I use the word like there instead of love. I tell you often that God loves you, and He does. But it doesn't occur to me often to say to you that God likes you, but He is. He does. If you trust Him, He likes you. And He's fond of you. He genuinely enjoys your company. And when you walk into His throne room, He says, I've been wanting to see you. How's it going, son? He genuinely likes you. Not because you're likable. I said it the last couple of weeks, I'll say it again. God is as pleased with you as He is with His Son, Christ Jesus, if you trust Him. He sees you. That's that in Christ thing that we're talking about. He sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. Never forget, God doesn't like us because we're likable. He isn't favorably disposed toward us because we're good. I have a little quote, Steve Brown. I'm always quoting like C.S. Lewis and John Piper and all these big theologians. Listen to what Steve Brown says. You aren't superior or better. Not even a little. So deal with it. That's to the point. And it's good. You aren't superior or better. Not even a little. So deal with it. God is favorably disposed toward you because Christ has won His favorable disposition for you. And listen, my friends, that right there will kill your pride. And when your pride is dead, you'll be a very happy, very free child of God. Peace. Peace as it is meant here is an at-peace-with-God state of being. All enmity that existed while we were in rebellion against Him has ended. God's grace, His favorable position toward those who trust Him, peace is the happy fruit of that grace. Because He has graced you, you are now at peace. So Paul's benediction here is not so much a wish or a prayer, but a joyful reminder of what is already ours in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Part one. Part two will be next week. Be back. Mike, for your information, I offer opportunity now for questions, comments, rebuttals, and first hand to go up was Adam.
So first off, I have to say that my role has gotten a lot more charismatic.
good.
But so this week...
I love it, Nisha. Interesting note.
You gave a definition of ambassador that it is
apostle.
Simply an ambassador or representative. And I was wondering if there is anything else in the definition of ambassador or apostle, because we are called ambassadors.
Mm-hmm.
And but we we are not apostles, only those who were selected. There are only those at the time of Christ that were apostles.
Yeah, now I'll tell you, theologically, there are those who allow for present-day apostleship. I think for if that is the case, they would have to be viewed as a different categorization of apostles, because I believe that in the scripture we can even find there were more than the 12 plus Paul. There were others who were called apostles. But I think the word does have a technical explanation or a technical side, one who is specifically commissioned by God in a very unique function. Okay. So yeah, ambassador sort of describes the word, but as the word apostle is used in the New Testament, it does have a more specific meaning, those who are specifically commissioned by Christ to be representatives in this unique setting, or unique way.
And then, I had one other question about the word grace, that does God not shower his grace even, I mean, there are evidences of his grace, even the fact that he allows those who will never, ever trust him to breathe. He gives them breath and sustenance and everything. So God's grace is given
to everything. I'm not sure I remember the technical term correctly, but I believe the reference is to common grace. Or prevenient grace sometimes is used, which is to say, as you just point out, Janet, that God has grace on all of his creation, but that there is a special grace to those who are in Christ, to those who trust in Christ, a grace that provides them with forgiveness and righteousness and right standing before God. That's a special grace that is given to those who are in Christ Jesus. But yes, everything that we have is from God by means of grace. Freddie? Oh, I do agree completely.
And well, often misquoted, misheard is love others how?
As you love yourself.
You love yourself a lot. However, in 1996, when you moved to Wilmington, something amazing happened. Marcus became in the teen years, and it scared me to death. And here's why it scared me. It scared me because I knew what it was. I'd been saved for years, and God started doing amazing change. One of the things that I heard from Oswald Chambers, or read rather, was that you can only, and I maybe misquoted something to the effect that you can only deliver others to the extent that you only liberate others to the extent that you have been liberated. And the best thing to do is to work right here. And when you are a free, crazy, dancing Christian, you will benefit. You work here, and parenting has an awesome Christian, it's awesome discipline and lesson for parents. And that's what brought me to the fact that I need to change me, and when I change me, my kids will become what I want and what I am, no more nor less, and hopefully more, thank you, God's grace.
I see you, and I'll get to you. I do agree completely, Freddie, with what you said, but specifically, Christianity is, at its core, selfish. But it's a very good thing, because God, how does Piper say it? God is most magnified in us when we are most glorified in him. So the thing that brings us the greatest pleasure brings God the greatest glory. God designed it that way. He designed it that way. So yes. Nadia, do you remember what you were going to say?
Yes.
Okay, go for it. And
but it is for, it always is bringing God the greatest good. And what, in other words, it may be that God wants, is in a way selfish, because he wants the greatest glory, and he always gives us the greatest good. And in other words, you are very right, but it's a good kind of
It is a good kind of selfish. It's a God-ordained kind of selfish.
Yes, it's not one. It's not a selfish me. That's
Steve.
Just a little something on what Freddie was saying. You know, I use the NLV, NLP Bible, and it just—I always get like I was talking a couple weeks ago here. I always get the little wow moment.
Yeah.
Colossians is just—I mean, you could sit and read Colossians 4, 5, 6 times and never get the same thing, but always get better every time. The one little thing in my Bible that says, in Christ we have everything we need for salvation and for living the Christian life.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Everything.
Jeff.
What was Dan's definition of peace?
God's I don't recall.
Not mad at us anymore?
I don't remember if that's what that was or not. But that's a Steve Brown saying, too.
But is the peace though, also because once you know we know that we're in Christ, then we don't have to struggle with God anymore.
Absolutely, that He takes the struggle. Did you say something, Mike? I thought you said pastor or something. Okay.
I bet you.
Okay, cool.
Well, one thing I made a comment when you first started this morning. You said something about brothers and sisters sharing stuff. It's funny because, like, we go down to Tennessee and stuff. Of course, I was raised in the old school Methodist religion where it was, you know, either pastor or whatever, or brother or whatever. You know, here we get to the point where it's Greg or Pastor Greg, you know. You will pass that line. In Southern Illinois, it's brother this and sister that.
What's my new name?
Pastor Hamstring.
Pastor Hamstring, Freddie. I get that from PE class, which, by the way, you're all welcome to.
You start me thinking now about differences in view of cultural things. So I was thinking what you said this morning. I struggle to pray and say Jesus. And I thought about it. It's because when I grew up, when somebody is superior to you in status or older, you never call my name. I can't call my get myself to say that.
Absolutely.
I can't even say
So let me ask you, because I said I would ask, how many of you have observed that in the scripture before, that the Gospels almost always refer to Him as Jesus, New Testament writer, covenant writers, almost always refer to Him as Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever noticed that before? Something that was just today? I thought that was a pretty cool thing. Okay. Thank you, friends.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We're going to have some lunch. Let's pray, and then we'll be... dismissed to join each other in the basement. Thank you, Lord, so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I breathe joy when I consider those words, Lord. So we're grateful. And as we pointed out, as Janet pointed out, Lord, help us to go from here having been fed with your word, and then to serve in the world as your ambassadors, Christ's representatives. Help us to faithfully and rightly and joyfully represent him. We ask it in his strong and in his mighty name. Amen and amen. So friends, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you. May he give you peace, love, blessings. See you downstairs. I smell the food already. Hallelujah.